here tonight. Thankful, amen, that you're here worshiping with us. Let's start tonight. We're going to talk about something different. So God bless you. You may be seated. Turn Acts chapter 2 if you have your Bibles. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And would you turn on that back screen for me? That screen's not on. So I mentioned to our leadership, we had a leadership team meeting. Our monthly leadership team meeting was last night, and I talked to our leadership and mentioned this. I'm doing a class once a month. I'm teaching a class once a month that is a college level class for ministers in our area at the Plymouth Church in Plymouth, Indiana, Brother Hainer's church. And I was in the class in August. I'll be teaching, I don't know, in 2 weeks, I think it's 2 weeks on Saturday, I'll be teaching. My class is on leadership. The other class, there are several classes there. One of them is about apostolic identity, apostolic structures. What did the apostles do? What was the apostolic church, the first century church, like? Brother McInnes taught a lesson, and as he was teaching, it just really intrigued me, and I thought I needed to teach that lesson to us. So I'm not going to teach the college level part of it, but I want to teach that some principles that he taught there that I thought were excellent. I thought they really applied. So Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Somebody want to read that for me? Change it up a bit. Brother Yenna, thank you very much for volunteering. Amen. Why don't you read verses 41 through 47? Amen. Everybody, amen?
Amen.
Let's pray as we get started tonight. Let the Lord open our hearts and minds as we look at His Word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your great grace and abundant, overwhelming mercy. I pray, God, that your anointing would be upon our hearts and minds to hear what thus saith the Lord to us, to me as an individual. Pray, God, you'd speak through me to us, and guide us to reflect the church that you want us to be, the church that you designed us to be. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you for that. Everybody said amen.
Amen.
What impact does Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 1 have on your impression of the world? What impact does Genesis 1 have on your impression of the world, the way the world works, how things are, who's in charge? God's in charge. What impact? How does that, and maybe ought to teach a little bit before I ask the question, but I think it's thought-provoking to ask the question first. How do you look at the world? How would you look at the world if you didn't have Genesis 1? maybe a purpose as well. There's Genesis 1 imbues everything else that follows after it, that God designed, that God created. We took rye to the zoo. My wife and I took rye to the zoo this week, and I just could not help myself. I walked through the zoo, and he was talking about different animals, and why are they like that? Papa, why do they do that? Why is it like that? Why is its legs like that? Why? And we were talking about the design of different animals. And they've got an anteater, they've got monkeys, they've got a huge rhinoceros. He's probably not huge in rhinoceros size, but to us, he looks huge. And they have ostriches, and we got up and fed the giraffes, and we did all that kind of stuff that you can do at Pottawatomie Zoo, and everything is so different. Everything is so different. There's one deer that's got stripes down its back legs. It looks like it's faking to be a zebra, you know, and I actually was in Africa, and I went on a safari in Africa. I was teaching in the Bible school, and I took a couple days while I was in Kenya and flew out to the Maasai Mara and stayed in a tent, and we went out every day and in the morning and in the evening and looked at animals. And so I saw that deer out in the field. We drove up to it. We got probably from here to the back wall from that animal in the wild, and he looks like he's got striped pants on. And it's from here down, he's got striped legs, but from here up, he looks like just a semi-normal deer. And we stood and read that, and we found out that that deer is actually a member of the same family that the giraffes are a member of. It's a giraffe. It has a little bit long neck, but it doesn't compare. The one thing that compares, it's got knots. Those knots on little horns on top of its head, that deer has those horns. I'd never noticed those before because I kept looking at his legs and his rear end. That really caught my attention. And I don't know fully exactly why everything's made that it's the way that it's made, but I do know the stripes on a zebra, they say, confuses a lion or confuses a predator. When they're running, it makes it hard for them to focus. And from the videos I've seen, they don't look like they're having a hard time eating whatever they want to eat. But anyway, that's what they say. That helps that. So everything has a design. And I was talking to Rye about design. And I can't talk about design without the designer. Who designed it to work that way? And then I couldn't help but talk about design as it applies to him and who he is. And they ordered, they're down at Disney. They got a Disney vacation, so they flew out today and are down at Disney. And somehow, I don't know how it happened, but he got a pink Tinkerbell, whatever it is. My wife could tell you. Badge? Pass. A pink Tinkerbell pass. And I'm telling you, the boy threw the biggest fit. I am not a girl. I am not a girl. And he was hollering at his parents, I am not a girl. I don't want that. I want, give me something else. Give me Peter Pan. Give me something else, anything else. I am not a girl. And he was crying. I mean, crying. I am not a girl. I don't want pink. And they had to put him to bed. And he woke up 2 hours later in the middle of the night crying. And his mom went in there and he's laying in bed saying, I don't want a pink one. He's asleep, crying in his sleep. I don't want a pink one. I'm a boy. I'm a boy. Hallelujah. Yes. Carry that through the rest of your life. But really, God designed animals, stars, And how significant is it if you cut Genesis out and say, well, that's not all that significant, doesn't mean anything? Well, then you cut out the founder principle. And then you cut out authority. Creator has authority over his creation. If he's not a creator, then he doesn't have creative power over his creation. And we've talked about this before, but I just feel like I ought to reiterate. You know what creative power is, don't you? Anybody remember when you were a kid and you built the sandcastle and your brother knocked it down? I built that. I put all that effort. Or, you know, those snap together Legos. You built a castle and snap together Legos, and your brother gets home from school and he walks in and steps on it or kicks it over. And, oh, it's a horrible event because I built that. That is mine. I think that's by design, God's design, that we're creators. We're creative. Even the least creative among us, you're actually a creator, whether you know it or not. You're a creator because your designer was a creator. And the Bible says he created us in his image. And sometimes we abandon our creativity. Sometimes we don't tap into our creativity. But all of us are creators. All of us have the capacity for creation. If you're male and a female, you have the capacity for creating life. Everybody has the potential for creativity. Not everybody uses their creativity. Not everybody applies it correctly. But we are designed creatively by a designer. Think about it. So if you take away the idea of a designer, then you take away all power and all authority that God has as a designer. I mean, literally, if he's not the designer, what was he doing? Where was he at? Why did he claim in his word that he is a designer? And so then he's a liar. I'm making you uncomfortable. I don't want to make you uncomfortable. But literally, if you can't trust Genesis 1, you really, it diminishes all trust. Nod, do something, breathe. Everybody take a deep breath. Let me know you're still alive. I haven't shocked you to death by my opening. This is just the opening. We're going to Acts 2. But I feel the same way as far as that's the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. You can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. You get rid of the Old Testament, you get rid of the truths in the Old Testament, and the New Testament has no legs to stand on. But the New Testament is a new covenant. And that new covenant written in Jesus' blood does not get instituted until the death of the testator. The one who commits the testament has to die, according to Scripture, in order for that testament to go into effect. So in Acts 1, he is dead, buried, and finally in Acts 1, he's resurrected, and he goes up into heaven, so then he can come back down and implement the New Testament. So Acts chapter 2 is the Genesis 1. I want you to pay attention to this. Acts chapter 2 is the Genesis 1 of the New Testament age. Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. Genesis 1 is the birth of humanity, the world, life, breath, all the soul, all those things are birthed in Genesis 1. But then the new birth is Acts chapter 2. That's when the new birth is first time preached. It's explained how the death, burial, and resurrection is Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and then repentance, baptism in His name, in the infilling of the Holy Ghost, is that mirror image of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So it is the birthday of the church, and it is for the Christian church, it really is our Genesis. Without Acts chapter 2, the church is not born. So, what happens in Acts 2 is significant. So, I read from verse 41. So, in Acts 2, they are all tearing in Jerusalem. They're 10 days in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Jesus tells them to go and wait until you get that power. They go and they wait and they spend time prayer, singing, maybe some preaching. I don't know what all they do, but they're waiting in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost falls on the church that is gathered there in an upper room, and they all began to speak in another tongue as the Spirit of God gives utterance. They speak in another tongue, and they're heard and understood. So in this particular case, they're speaking languages, and the crowd gathers around and said, what's going on? They're drunk. These are not drunk as you suppose, Peter said, seeing it's the third hour of the day, which means it's 9 in the morning. We're just getting started on the day. A few people are drunk at 9 in the morning. There are a few people that are, but few people are drunk at 9 in the morning. And so then he preaches all about Pentecost and about what it meant and how they've rejected him, how Joel 2:28 is referenced here, and he reaches back in the Old Testament and said that promise that Joel gave back 500 or 600 years ago, that promise is now being fulfilled. You're seeing the end result of the promise from hundreds of years ago, and this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So it's very clear he is defining this is what God has promised. And the experience of Pentecost, the salvation that came at Pentecost, amen, was explained by Peter. And it's interesting, they all heard them speak in their own language, but they didn't understand what was happening. Now, hopefully, I'm a preacher and a teacher. Hopefully, when you walk out of the room, you're going to say, well, I think I understood that a little better today. Maybe you don't do it every time I teach. Maybe you know everything I'm telling you. Maybe. But maybe I'll say it in a way that might catch your interest or might cause you to think, or you might go home and say, well, you know, I'm going to play that YouTube video of the pastor teaching that because I didn't get it all. He talked too fast. And so I'm going to slow it down and stop it maybe and write and take a note, or however you want to really incorporate an idea that catches your attention. I'm not saying every one of my sermons is going to catch your attention in that manner, but occasionally there might be something that does capture your attention. So when you get done with a sermon or you get done with a lesson, you say, I know a little bit more. I understand God a little better. I feel closer to Him. Or I want to get closer to Him as a result of understanding what was said. It's significant then that when they got done speaking in tongues, the crowd was confused. It didn't clarify anything for them. They didn't understand what it meant. They understood what was being said, but they didn't understand what it meant. That's different. I can understand what you're saying. Sometimes I understand what my wife's saying, and I don't know what she means. Sometimes when I'm talking to her, I understand what I mean, but she doesn't understand what I mean. And she goes, huh? What? What do you mean by that? And so meaning is different than understanding. Just nod, breathe, do something. Let me know you're still alive. So it's different. And so preaching is not just so you understand the words that I'm saying, but hopefully when I get done preaching, you understand what it really means and how it impacts you. Yes? Isn't that the idea? I don't know that we're going to accomplish that, but that's my goal for the night, that you understand a little better. So they didn't understand until Peter got up with the 11 and stood and began to explain to them, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. These are not drunk as you suppose, he also said, seeing it's the third hour of the day. So he's redefining what their accusations are. He's restating what their misunderstanding. And he's all headed for a place. And he said, this man that you slew, that you caused to die on the cross, is that same. He is the chief of the corner. He's the one that was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He didn't say all this kind of stuff, but that's some of what he's saying. He's saying this is all that was prophesied in the Old Testament is come to be fulfilled in Christ, and you slew him. And the Bible says they clearly heard it that way because in verse 37 they said, oh no. What are we going to do about our sin? You see, they understood what it meant. They didn't understand just the meaning of all the prophetic Old Testament and, you know, dreams and all the stuff that was preached about, but they understood how it applied. And those in the audience were some of the ones on that fateful day with their fists in the air yelling, crucify him. And so now, much like some things that have been said over the past few years in the political process, there's not a whole lot of people going, get a shot for COVID. Because you found out the reality is different. And so, they have a different opinion. It's 50 days later. From the execution and standing there on that day of Pentecost, they have a different opinion of what they did. And so guilt arrives and they ask, what shall we do? And he tells them, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's referring to the spirit infilling that they just had happen. The Bible's really very clear, they'd never ever had it happen in that manner ever in the history of the world. That was the birth of the church when the Spirit of God moved inside of mankind. That is our birthday. That's when you have God's Spirit inside of you and you can be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away and all things become new because His Spirit now lives inside of you. And so He tells them how to accomplish that. And then He steps on and says, hey, the promises unto you and your children and all that are far off, even as many of the Lord our God shall call, which encompasses us. Raise a hand. And if you have a hand, raise it. I'm talking about you. It encompasses us because we're afar off in time and in space. We're afar off, but we're still part of that promise. And then you get to how that is going to change us and who should we be. So let's go to the next slide. We're talking about patterns and methods that are repeatable. I listened, go ahead and flip the next slide. I listened today for a little bit on building the Herod's temple right before Jesus was born. And it's very interesting. There were a lot of patterns in that particular building that had been carried over from other architectural elements. And they used a repeating pattern. In fact, they said the Romans used three types of columns. One was a 8-foot wide column at the base, one was a 9-foot wide column, and one was a 10-foot wide column. And they explained the differences between the columns. But they used the same column, the same distances, the same height. The wider column could be taller, but the short or the narrower column couldn't be so tall because it would look spindly if it was too tall. And they had all these reasons why they designed all the buildings that they designed. And it was a repeatable pattern, and they repeated the pattern all across the world, the then known Roman world. They used the same Corinthian columns, the same widths, the same heights, all across all of the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire before that, because it was a repeatable pattern. That's what I'm talking about today. The repeatable pattern was laid out in Acts chapter 2, and that's the pattern we repeat still today. Our lives are a copy of Acts 2 today. So how should the church be? Who should the church be? Let's talk about it. Genesis 1 of the New Testament, it reveals the pattern of the church, gives us insights into the disciples' activity. The book of Acts literally is the Acts of the Apostles as they carry the gospel to the then known world. So you can learn a great deal from the book of Acts. You can get the pattern that they used, the sermons that they preached, the methodology of salvation is all in the book of Acts, because it's applying to the church into the world. They reveal the church's attitude towards God, His kingdom. They reveal God's attitude toward the church. Let's go to the next slide. So those seven verses reveal these things here, Acts 41 through 47. They talk about the value of apostolic doctrine, the value of apostolic fellowship, the value of breaking bread, the value of prayer together, praying together. So we want to talk about each of those things. By the way, anybody that is over 55, we're starting our small group at my house in the morning. Everybody and the sound of my voice is welcome. If you're 55 or up and you have time at 10 o'clock in the morning, be at my house. My wife's got a little something for you to eat, and we're going to do a little Bible study, a little fellowship together, accomplishing almost everything there. Occasionally, I don't know what she's doing tomorrow, but occasionally we get Amish cracked donuts and have them in our fellowship. So occasionally that happens, not every week. But for the next, what is it, 5 weeks? I think it's 5 weeks. We're going to be at our house on Thursday in a fellowship, which accomplishes, we're going to do a little doctrine, a little fellowship, a little breaking of bread, and we're going to pray together. So home fellowship groups are accomplishing, and that's the point of a home fellowship group, is that it's accomplishing all the things that are called out in Scripture that all of us can be engaged with, that we can reflect that. One thing Brother Jimmy said about this principle that I thought was so insightful. He said everything that the church does should be accomplishing at least one of those four things. So we should not have things that don't accomplish that. He talked about the food bank. We had a food bank for a while, and we fed people. I've got some friends that do the food stuff, and they would bring a truck for a while and set it up in our back parking lot. We'd carry out tables, and they'd bring out meat and potatoes and vegetables and canned stuff and breads, and we'd line them up in our parking lot, and folks came by like crazy. We had the truck emptied in a very short period of time. We were giving away food. But for me, it was a little frustrating, because I think most people can find food somewhere. I don't think in Elkhart too many people are starving. I think access to food, I might be wrong, but is not hard. I mean, you might go through days or weeks when it might be a little hard, but most of the time, you know, it's a blessing, it's a benefit. It saves you so you can spend your money somewhere else, pay bills or whatever, and it's a help. But I don't know that the church, I don't see that up there. I guess that's what I'm saying. I don't see we had to buy the food and then we gave it away. So we didn't get anything back from the food that we bought to give away. And we didn't get anybody come to church as a result of giving away free food. And that As a pastor, I wrestle with that idea. I'm not against feeding people, not at all. You come tell me you're hungry, I'll go buy you a steak or a chicken sandwich or whatever I can do to help you eat. If I can do that, I'm going to help you eat. Don't anybody go out here and say, well, Pastor, you don't care about me getting a McDonald's sandwich. I'll take you out tonight if you need it. If you need it, I'm happy to take you out. I didn't say if you wanted it. I said if you needed it, I'm happy to do it. I've done it a lot of times. People come to the door and need a meal. I've driven them over and bought them a sandwich and sat down and ate with them and talked to them and whatever. But it's not just the food. If I feed you and I stop at that, man, I've not done my job. Let me be really clear. If I just teach you and don't pray with you or for you when you have a need, I'm not doing my job. If this isn't a place that fills up your spiritual tank, then I'm not doing my job. Let me be real clear. If the youth in their youth class is not a place that's actually meeting spiritual needs, then you're not doing your job. Linda, if your class is not having some kind of a spiritual moment, prayer, you know, I know you do. I'm not picking on you. But I'll never forget. I promise you, I'll never forget when I was in class and the Holy Ghost moved when I was 12. And we had an absolute prayer meeting. We fell on our face on the floor. We cried out to God. We were studying Fox's Book of Martyrs. My first series of lessons was out of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. When I turned 12 years old, my Sunday school teacher made me bring a notebook and take notes. And at the end of the semester, he made me turn it in so he could check it. Make sure I wasn't drawing pictures of the girls in the room or whatever, that I was actually taking notes. And we had a move of God. Everywhere, every Sunday school teacher. I'm not saying every Sunday school teacher is going to have a big prayer meeting, because I know some of you are dealing with little bitty kids, and if they pay attention for 2 minutes, you've just won an enormous victory. But we've got to be the church. Even our youth activities outside the building have got to be the church. Our elders, we were going paddle boat riding a couple weeks ago, and it was bad weather and rainy and windy, and they closed the paddle boat down. I was a little disappointed in that because I enjoyed that last year. Then y'all did a train ride. They're fun stuff to do, but we're the church. We're the church. We're not the entertainment society. This is not a club. We've got to stay with the foundational principles. You know, it didn't say go putt-putting. And I'm not against putt-putting. I'm not against, you know, whatever. The ladies went and painted stuff, and that looked like a lot of fun. I'm not against any of that stuff. But I'm saying, but the church, what the church is defined by these actions revealed in 41 through 47. Luke 24, 47 through 49, it's in your notes, says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, till ye be endued with power from on high. So he said we're going to be focused on the teaching, and they were focused on learning what this meant. Wow, if I could, they were Jews. They had a system that has worked in their mind for 1,500 years. And it was all about the laws and the rights and the wrongs and not eating this food with this food. You couldn't eat meat and cheese on the same plate. You had to have a different plate for meat and cheese. And I mean, they had all kinds of rules of the way they wore their clothes, the fabric of the clothes. There was all kinds of rules. And Paul comes along a little bit later and starts teaching this stuff. And they're going, I don't understand. Help me. Help me to understand. So what is the principle of doctrine is just teaching. What we're doing tonight. Thank you for being here tonight to hear some teaching. Happy you're here. This is part of what the apostles did. They gathered and they listened and they learned and they grew. So it's always a vital thing to understand Scripture, the Bible, studying Scripture. Number two, apostolic fellowship, partnership, literally participation, united with, joined with. There's a certain amount of us that feel like we're, what's the word? Backward. We want to be invisible. Yeah. Introverts is the typical word. But we want to be invisible. We don't want to be seen. We don't want no one to know. We want to hide. We've got insecurities. But actually, the idea of fellowship is participation. Doing something together. Women generally fellowship through conversation. Men generally fellowship through activity. Men are much more likely to go do something and not say something. I heard a comedian tell the wife was talking to her husband. He went golfing with Frank, and Frank and his wife were having difficulty, and she asked him, how's Frank doing? Fine. Well, what about, are they getting a divorce? I don't know. Or are they still having marital trouble? I don't know. Is she still mad at him for what he did back? He said, I don't know. Well, didn't you play with Frank? Well, yeah. Didn't you ride in the same golf cart with Frank? Well, yeah. You mean you rode 4.5 hours around the golf course with Frank and you don't know how his marriage is doing? What did you talk about? Well, whether you use a 7-iron or an 8-iron on this hole, and that's the extent of the conversation between most men. They're not really into sharing deep and dark secrets. And if you marry a man, some of you young ladies, listen up. If you marry a man, it's very unlikely that he's going to want to share all of his deep, dark secrets until you kind of work your way into that and you train him how to do that and he can do it safely. Most men are very afraid to share exactly what they think. Sometimes because it's not on the approved thinking list, according to my wife. That's not something she would ever think about. Well, that's the reason you married a man. Because if you want me to think like you, I back out of that one, I guess. I better back out of that one. Because we don't think alike. We're designed on purpose differently. So they literally belong to one another. That's the idea of the fellowship. They belong to one another. They're somebody that's a partner. They're in this together. They want to accomplish this together. As the body of Christ, you become interdependent. That means we're dependent on each other. I'll be honest, as a preacher, I am absolutely dependent upon you. During COVID, I stood in here and preached to myself. I thought, man, I miss you. There was several months right there, I was missing you. I was crying the blues. Nobody was really listening to me. I don't know if you're awake or asleep. I think it was Sister Cook said, well, I listen to you. I'm doing the dishes. And, you know, sometimes I think Sister Cook might be interested in, I wish I could do the dishes right here and just let him preach to me, you know, get some real work done. And a few people balance their checkbook while they're here at church or, you know, work on their Facebook post or whatever it is. That does happen. You don't have to raise your hand and say amen, but it does happen in the crowd. So the idea that we would be together and that we need each other and that you can't do it alone. You shouldn't do it alone. You should ask for help. Casey was talking about, you know, they've got a youth event coming up, and I thought, man, Casey ought to give some of that job away to some of these kids. Have them come up with a fun activity. I'll never forget, I was about 13 years old, and my Sunday school teacher said, we're going to have a party. This is going to be awesome. Mark, you're in charge. I didn't drive. I said, what do you mean I'm in charge? He said, well, you need to go get the food, and we'll pay you back, but you need to go get the food. You need to get the charcoal briquettes. You know, you need to be ready. We're going to cook them over in charcoal, and you got to have charcoal, lighter. You know, he listed off all the things I'd need, hamburgers and buns, and I knew to get mustard and ketchup. I didn't have any trouble figuring that one out. Mustard and ketchup and, I don't know, baked beans and chips or whatever it was we got, and I had to get it, and then I had to help get it started cooking and whatever. I'd never done that in my absolute, ever-loving little bitty life. Never had. Never even conceived that I should be the one doing that. I just thought somebody's going to do it. I'm going to show up and I'm going to have hot dogs and hamburgers and woohoo! But when he told me I had to do it, all of a sudden I had to do it. Had to figure it out. What are the activities going to be? What I'm telling you, I sweat bullets. But that was part of what leads me to here. And people need to help you. Casey, you don't need to do it alone. You and your wife don't need to do it alone. There's some healthy folks there. They need to participate together. So all of us are in this together. The church rises and falls on us. Not just on me, or just on you or her. It's all of us together. And they knew that. More Christians influence from the pulpit is required, more than Christian influence from the pulpit. Modern day society removes people from interdependence. We have a tendency to get in our house, close the door. We don't invite people over. We don't want them to see the inside of our house because we're not happy about the way this looks or that looks, or we've got this problem we haven't quite fixed yet. And so we push people away. We turn on the air conditioner. We close our curtains. And it's just us. And it's hard to accomplish fellowship alone. Number three, breaking of bread. That's eating together. Yeah, I've seen some young girls that wouldn't eat when people were around. I mean, they just wouldn't eat. No, I don't want anything. You know, you're young when you're trying to take girls out when you're young and teenager and you're going to buy her something. And some girls are really cheap dates because they won't eat anything. And I don't know what it is they think they're accomplishing. But honestly, even when I was 14 or 15 or 16, I knew the girl ate. You know, I don't know why she felt like if she didn't eat, it was going to be more impressive to me or more attractive. or more, whatever. I don't have any idea what they were thinking at the time. I still don't know what they're thinking at the time. But really, the goal is to accomplish what Christ wants us to do. So it's more commonly believed to mean communion, that they got together and they literally broke bread and passed out bread. But breaking of bread is also the idea that you share a meal together. I had a college professor in my graduate school that he did a communion, and he did it with a loaf of bread. And he came in and said, look, the way we do it with these little bitty wafers and these little bitty cups with the little lids, and you peel it off or you pour it in a little cup, he said, that ain't it at all. That's not really the New Testament. They had a piece of bread, and Jesus, when he revealed himself to his disciples, he said a prayer and he broke the bread. He literally would pick it up with his hands, break it and tear off a piece and hand it around the room. Now, I can see with my kids, they'd be fighting over, well, he got a bigger piece than me. But still, that's the only way to do it. Didn't cut it up. He grabbed a piece of bread and broke it off, and then you ate whatever he handed you. Unless there's 12 basketfuls left over that they gathered up. So the idea is, people have got their hands on your food. And in our society, holy moly, don't touch that. That's mine. Don't touch that. If you touch it, I'm not going to eat it. You know, we've gotten weird. And really, we're weird in America. We're weird about stuff. I've been a lot of different places in the world, and they... Oh, sorry, I dropped that off your plate onto the table here. Pick it up. There you go. And I told you, probably told you before, I'll tell you again quickly. We were in the last days of living in Hong Kong, and they wanted us to go to eat together, and we went to you'd call it a dirty spoon, just a little place right around the corner. The guy's cooking in the window with shorts on, no shirt, and flip-flops. That's all the clothing he has on. And he's cooking there in the window, throwing food hither, thither, and yon. They literally would pick up a pig and come in through the back door, carry a pig on their back, no shirt on, carry a pig through the back door, through to the front of the restaurant, hanging on a hook in the front of the restaurant. And then when it was time for you to have pork, the guy'd pick out a knife and go, whoop, 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 and he'd go, whack, whack, whack off a couple chunks of pork and throw it in the pot. And he did it barehanded. He did it bare-chested. And we sat at the table, and they came around and set out our glasses. And mine had a fly smashed on the rim. And so I told the Chinese around the table, I said, hey, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but there's a fly smashed on the rim. And they said, so sorry. We'll take care of it. They raise their hand. And the waiter came over and And he said, And so he picked it up and went, flicked the fly off, sat it back down. Did I tell you it was not a Michelin five-star restaurant? It was a hole in the wall around the corner from where we had church in a bank building on the fifth floor. And so even the Chinese at the table said, oh, no, we will not use that glass. And they set it aside. But they, even knowing the restaurant they were in, they would take hot tea. You always had hot tea. And they'd pour hot tea in a glass, and they'd swirl it around the glass to clean it. And then they'd pour it in the next glass and swirl it around and pour it in the next glass and swirl it around. And it went all the way around the table, and then they emptied the leftovers in my bug glass. So it was relatively clean. Could you imagine going into Burger King or McDonald's? Or Starbucks. Well, there's a fly on my Starbucks cup. Okay. Here. Can we be too American to be Christian? With the idea of fellowship and the idea of the closeness of breaking bread. The idea of the shared activity. Do we have to have things too perfect? My wife and I came across something online. I showed her and I said, we've just gotten nuts. People are now decorating the inside of the refrigerator. Open up the fridge and they have little pictures in there. They have little plants in there. They had several design things. There was some flowers tied up with a bow on them and a little vase inside. And it was beautiful. All of their, you know, there wasn't no Tupperware in there. There was china, blue and white, beautiful china sitting there with leftovers in it, I suppose. And I mean, it looked like, you know, some of your living room walls with all the stuff and the knickknacks and the doodads. But that was the kitchen. So, think about it. Really? How much are we into our stuff? And how much should we be into people? And my stuff, the way I like it. I taught a lesson a few weeks ago, maybe it's been a couple months ago, at Jeff Jayco's, and I talked about the food experiences. And maybe I talk too much about the food experiences, but I don't look at food. I look at food as a way to be with people. I'm not really all that interested in how perfect it is or sometimes even how good it is. I mean, we sat for a banquet and had, what was those little rat things we ate? Guinea pigs. We sat in Peru, Paul, and had guinea pigs. They brought out little guinea pigs. Their whole guinea pigs boiled and then cooked, and then they just took them. They didn't clean them out. They just took a knife and cut them in half and threw half on my plate and half on her plate. And they said, "Man, we're so glad you're here. This is a banquet fit for a king. We want you to enjoy." And we ate a small rat. But I'm telling you, I wouldn't want those guys to know, for love nor money, that was not very attractive to me. Tastes fine. Tastes like chicken. Tasted fine. We went on a cruise down the Amazon. We stopped at a place and they said, "Hey, you want to have lunch?" We said, "Sure, let's have lunch." They said, "Well, there's a little place right up here." And we went through the jungle, rode on the back of a motorcycle through the jungle, went to a house on stilts. Its second floor was their first floor. It was just on stilts, and there was a couple of branches around the sides. And we went in on a dirt floor with a fire, an open fire in the corner, and had fried chicken. Literally, we went and said, "We'd like fried chicken." And she went over and opened up a box and got out a couple chicken legs and rolled them around right there in front of us and put them in the oil and cooked them up and then got a fork and stuck them out and stuck them on a table, and I got some kind of vegetables. I have no idea what kind of vegetables. She threw them on the plate, and, you know, we had a great time sitting there in the middle of the jungle eating fried chicken and something. I have no idea what. And it was not... What about the dirt on the floor or the flies in the air? It's about the people you're with. breaking bread with people. Paul criticized them for turning every meal into a feast. So look at the next slide. I want to talk for a couple minutes and then I'll quit. The results of apostolic actions, apostolic activity. Acts 2:43 said, fear came on every soul. Wonders and signs, there were miracles that happened. Number three, they were together and had all things common. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to sell everything you've got and give it to the church, and we're going to manage your finances for you. They didn't continue that behavior, but think about the attitude they had. It's not about my stuff. It's not about the stuff. It's about us together. They were selfless. Number three, they were dead to the flesh and alive to Christ. Number four, they were selfless. It's, again, not about me. Number five, they were soul winners. I heard a lady who is having a very difficult time. She's out of her house. She's got another place to go eventually. But she is basically homeless. For a short period of time, she's basically homeless. And she was down, and she posted on Facebook. I read her post this week. She was down, and she called it the hood at the gas station. I have no idea where she's talking about. She didn't give an address. But she said, I was down in the hood, and I don't know why I go to the hood to get gas, but there I met, and she named a guy, and she said, he's homeless, and he doesn't have anything at all. He doesn't have a sleeping bag, doesn't have a pillow, he doesn't have anything. And she was on Facebook asking, can you help this man? She's homeless. And I didn't even know it. I think Tiffany told me. Right? Didn't you tell me, Tiff? I didn't know she was having a difficult time. And yet, I just seen her post, want to help somebody else. I've never seen anything about her condition. I'm not saying she's doing everything perfect, or I'm doing everything perfect, or whatever. But the whole point is, it's not just about us. And I know people have trouble, and I know you have difficulty, I know you have heartaches, and I know you have trials, and I know you have challenges. But I would like to say, in Christ, you have more than what you need. And even when you don't have enough, you still have the capacity to help somebody else. Because who does God care for? People. Hurting, broken people. And he said, if you'll put what I care about first, I'll put you first. And so the whole principle is, my God's big enough. And this is a mindset. Hear me, this is a mindset. God is big enough for every... I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it. I just don't know how it's all going to work out. But God is big enough for everything I need, and he's going to give me everything I need, and I'm going to find a way to help somebody else. I'm going to find a way to serve somebody else. I'm going to find a way, amen, even if I have to give to somebody else. I'm going to find a way to meet someone's need, and I just believe that God is going to meet my need. I believe God's going to take care of my problem, my situation, my circumstance. I believe that God is that big. He's that big in my life. He's never failed me. He's never come short of what I need. He may not take me to McDonald's because I want it, that he's able to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. You can't look at it as the pie has only 8 slices. You can't look at it, the pie's only got 8 slices, and you've eaten through 7.5 of them, and you only have a half a slice left, and you're going to eat that and die. Because the prophet may come along and say, I want that last slice of pie. And you have to decide to give up your little half slice of pie and die, or trust God. And so God calls us to selfless acts, to win souls. The Bible talks about one accord with one mind, and a oneness with God, a oneness with your fellow man, in seeing their need and what's going on in their life to stop and help them. I read, there's a guy, Donald Trump actually broke down a few years ago before all the presidential stuff and all the politics. He broke down on the side of the road in his limo, had a flat tire. And some Joe Smo, stopped alongside the highway and jacked up his car, said, hey, I'll take care of it. You're all dressed up for whatever you're doing. Let me do this for you. And he jacked up his car, got the wheel off, the tire off, got the one out of the trunk, put it on, you know, put it all together. Trump drove off, shook hands. And a guy got in his car and said, I've done a good deed for the day. And he went on home, forgot about it. 10 days later, he gets a note in the mail that his mortgage was paid off. That Donald Trump chased down his mortgage, or his staff did, found out who his mortgage company was, found out how much he owed on his mortgage, and he paid off his mortgage. I've been looking for someone parked alongside the road ever since. Just be so excited if I see a Porsche off the side of the road and, you know, they had some money and would bless me. No, that's not why you do it. He didn't do it for that reason. But I do believe God's better than Donald Trump. And I do believe God takes care of his debts and rewards and blesses. I've seen God do that. So oneness, that principle of oneness, number 6, they ate, this says rations, their food, with the right attitude, the right mindset. I don't know why it comes to mind that it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman, the Bible says. Attitude's everything. Attitude's everything. Having a good attitude and a sweet spirit is everything. Number 6, with gladness and singleness of heart. I don't know that one particular party is going to give us joy, but I do know that the Bible says we've got joy unspeakable and full of glory. Number 7, praising God was their life. They just lived to worship the Lord. You ought to sing in the shower. You ought to sing in the car. You ought to sing at work. You ought to sing while you're doing groceries. You ought to pray when you're walking down the aisles. It's not about church. I've got a relationship with God that far surpasses being in the building. I mean, I'd be sore at loss if I had a relationship with God only in the building. Number 8, they gain favor with people when God helps you live a joyful, peaceful life. Amen. You draw people to you like a magnet. 9, the Lord added to the church daily. Verse 47, God brings revival and adds people. Amen. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us today. If we could have our ushers make their way forward, we're going to go ahead and give our offering. Just a few announcements. Like Pastor said, tomorrow the Sages will be meeting for their small group at Pastor.